And this time, let me invite you to turn to the prophecy of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Again, if you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, this is found on page 635. Daniel chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 9 through 18, but our focus this morning will be verse 14. Verses 9 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. And then I kept looking back, looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, there were things in the message of the early church that would not be so shocking or surprising to us today. Things regarding our sin, things regarding Christ's purposes to come and save that which is lost. But there are other claims that are made in the Gospels that are actually very provocative to a culture and to a society. Not to say that those things that I just mentioned are not, but they're not so surprising to us. But some of these provocative claims might actually go over our heads. The Bible declares, the message of the gospel declares that Jesus is Kurios. That is, Jesus is Lord. And the reason why this might go over our heads is because Lord is not a concept or a word that we use very much today apart from religious speak. Even if the Bible said something like Jesus is president, that probably wouldn't go over so well either, because we live in such an independent and anti-authoritarian culture that we think our job is to criticize the president. Christ is Lord. And in his day, there was only one who was Lord. And if you do not confess it, if you do not live according to it, this message, that is someone else's Lord, you're in danger of your very lives. And the message that was in that day, in the days of Christ, in the days of the apostles, was Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kurios. But you remember that John the Baptist came preaching, repent, turn your life around, quit living the way that you're living, because the reign of God is here and it is coming in its fullness. That is, the kingdom of God is at hand. This phrase, the kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom, Christ's kingship, that language might just simply add confusion to an already vague doctrine. Our shorter catechism asks the question in this way: how does Jesus execute the office of a king? And you need to consider how you would answer that question. How is Jesus Christ executing the office of a king? And along with that, how is Jesus your king? How is Jesus your Kurios, your Lord? Today we want to take some time to consider the kingdom of Christ in light of Daniel chapter 7. It's clear through reading the scriptures that Christ has been made king. That's not the surprising or shocking or provocative part to you. In Daniel, Jesus is called the highest one. In the prophet Isaiah, he is the high and lofty one. He has an anointing in the scriptures. He's given a crown. This Jesus bears a sword on his thigh. He holds a scepter in his hand. He has a throne. He has a people. He has a kingdom and a dominion and a universal authority over all things. By him, every other king reigns. And he blesses those nations that serve him. And his rule is forever. Christ is king. We understand this. And yet, and however, many would take this Jesus as Savior and leave him off as Lord. The question for you today is this: do you serve this Jesus? Do you serve him as Lord? Do you serve him as King? And if so, why do you serve him as Lord and King? And if not, why not? We considered Christ's kingship last week, and today we want to consider the nature of his reign, the nature of his kingdom. The big lesson from Daniel chapter 7, in the midst of all these pictures, is this: the Son of Man was necessarily installed as king in order to subdue us to himself, in order to rule and defend us, in order to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. I will take our outline from what we have here in verse 14. Jesus was given a kingdom, Jesus was given a dominion, and Jesus is given glory. And so we move to our first point then this morning, that Christ is given a kingdom. Look at verse 14. And to him was given a kingdom. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now we have to think about Christ reigning, Christ ruling. He reigns and rules as a mediator. We acknowledged last week that Christ has always reigned and ruled as the second person of the Trinity, as the eternal Son of God. He has made all things. He holds together all things, and everything has been made by him and for him. And so he is king of all things. Naturally, you can't add to his kingship in that way. But also we see here in Daniel chapter 7 that the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Jesus himself will say it this way: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus was necessarily then installed as king in order to accomplish and secure God's plan to save sinners. Jesus is made king as a mediator. Also consider that Jesus taught us to pray for him and for his kingdom. Think about those words, that petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." What are we praying for when we say, "Thy kingdom come"? Our shorter catechism again helps us. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. Your kingdom come. And that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. And that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. And so I want you to appreciate that the church, and in its doctrine for many years, there were these distinctions that were brought up regarding the reign of Christ. There is the kingdom of grace, and there's the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. When we use the word kingdom, we should understand that we're talking about not merely a geographical area or a social area or political territories with borders. We are talking about a reign, a rule. And so when we talk about Christ's kingdom of grace, we're talking about his reign, his gracious reign, in which he is gathering a church to himself in the earth. We understand that he declares, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is Christ's kingdom of grace. Look around. This is the kingdom of grace. But then also, he has another, there's another distinction. He has a reign that's bigger than just what you see here. We talk about the kingdom of glory. This is his church in its final state, in its heavenly state. Sinless, resurrected, everlasting, heavenly perfection, where all of the members therein shall, as he says, shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The kingdom of glory is yet to come. Some enjoy the first fruits of it because they have gone to be with Christ in his heavenly reign. And so we want to then appreciate that when we're talking about Christ's kingdom, often what we're talking about is what he's doing here in the world, what he's doing here with his church, and how he is bringing us from here to there. I want you to consider that Christ as a king, he does many things. As a king, he does execute his office for the benefit, for the help, for the salvation of his people. Think about this. Christ openly calls a people to himself out of the world. It is not merely a man who stands up and proclaims the word of God. I am merely an ambassador. We are merely ambassadors. We represent the king. It's not our message. It's not my message. It is the king's message. Jesus declares to you today, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I'll lift off the burden of sin and give you a wonderful yoke that you can handle because I will be with you. Come into my kingdom and enjoy my kingdom. Enjoy righteousness and peace and holiness. And Christ is calling people out of every tribe. He brings his message into every language. He subverts even kings by bringing his message into all lands. We have a right to plant this church and establish this congregation because we are an outpost of his kingdom and he is the king. And we are not here merely for ourselves, but understand that we are here in the city of Kokomo because Jesus has a message for the city of Kokomo and those in it. Jesus is openly calling people to himself. Jesus is visibly governing his church with officers and laws and censures. We say, how is Jesus ruling and reigning? How is Jesus governing and helping his church? Well, it's through what he has given to the church. He gives some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the maturing of the church. These officers, as under-shepherds, hold rods and staffs. It's important for the officers to know how they're to use each of these tools, rods and staffs. They use staffs to help sheep stay within the lines, not go off into danger, not hurt themselves. They don't use rods against the sheep. Rods are used against the enemies of the sheep, against wolves, against bears, against heretics. But I want you to appreciate it's not merely again the rod and the staff of these officers. They are the rod and staff of Christ. Your rod and your staff, Lord, they comfort me. Not only has he provided officers, he's provided gospel ordinances. We do have the preaching of the word in which Christ promises to come here and speak to you by his Spirit through his word. We have the sacraments in which we see visibly represented to us the gospel of this king. He invites us to come to his table. He washes and cleanses us and brings us into his kingdom. We have prayer in which we can enter into the throne room of grace. We have the songs of the King, in which we can understand and see and sing about his spiritual kingdom. Christ visibly governs his church. Christ freely bestows saving grace upon his elect. I will send you another comforter, another friend, another advocate. And he will be with you. And you will be called the temple of God because he will dwell with you. And he will give you all manners of gifts and helps. He will change you so that fruit will be part of your life. In virtue, you will change. Christ the King bestows saving grace to his elect. Christ lovingly rewards the obedience of his people, and he disciplines them in her sin. Because Christ cares more about your salvation than you do. That's the kind of King that he is. And someday you will see all the ways in which he has rewarded you and blessed you, and also disciplined you and kept you from destroying yourselves. That work that he's begun in you, he will bring it to completion. Jesus, as a king, supports his church under temptations and sufferings. He not only provides a declaration of righteousness over you, he not only provides a change in your nature that you would become holy people, he not only provides adoption that you would be his brothers and the children of God, he provides preservation. He will bring you into everlasting life. One theologian says this in talking then about these kingdoms of grace now in which we experience this loving king and moving into a place of glory. He says that these two, being God's kingdom, differ in this way. The state of grace is the beginning, an entrance to the state of glory. The state of glory is the perfection of the state of grace. And the state of glory is the city. The state of grace, as it were, is the suburbs. In this life, we live in the kingdom of grace, but the kingdom of glory is reserved for the life to come. This is not the end. This is not everything. This is the beginning. And our King is going to bring us into forever and ever and ever. A Puritan says this, "The kingdom of grace is glory militant. The kingdom of glory is grace triumphant. And there is such an inseparable connection between these two kingdoms, grace and glory, that there is no passing into the one but by the other." So while this isn't the end, this is the beginning, this should also be a foretaste of what it is for us to commune with the King, our King, your King. Thomas Watson gives this example. He talks about in Athens there were these two temples. One was called the Temple of Virtue or Character, and the other one was called the Temple of Honor or Glory. And there was no going into the Temple of Honor or Glory, but through the Temple of Virtue and Character. So the kingdoms of grace and glory are so closely joined together that we can't go into the kingdom of glory, but through the kingdom of grace. And oh, how many people aspire after the kingdom of glory, but never look after grace. But these two which God has joined together may not be put asunder. They may not be separated. The kingdom of grace leads to the kingdom of glory. And you know what he's saying there? What he's saying there is this. That you have to go through this life in the church through the struggle and the suffering and the character change. You have to actually be aware of your need for change. And this King is one who's able to do it in order for you to go into the heavenlies with Him. Christ is calling a people out of the world and into Himself. And by analogy, He's calling you into His body, into His kingdom, into His church. I just want to say one thing about that, just one point of application. I'm sure there are many different things you're thinking about right now. But there needs to be then an official and public commitment that you have as Christians to the church. That is not out of place. That is not contrary to the Scriptures. It is the logical conclusion of belonging to Christ. There is one body with many local expressions. There is one kingdom with many local embassies. This point that Christ has been given a kingdom asks you, have you shown your commitment to this kingdom by uniting with the local church? And if not, why? Why not? The Apostle Paul will use many different illustrations of joining the church, and one of them is the idea of a body. And he says, you know, how bizarre would it be if your eye said to your hand, I have no need of you. Children, wouldn't that be weird if you just saw like a hand just kind of like existing in and of itself? Like, I mean, you know, it has like little legs. I guess it could walk around a little bit, but it couldn't talk, couldn't do anything. That would be weird. You can smile, you can laugh. That just sounds weird. It's just as weird for Christians to not be in the church. If each member needs each other, if each part of your body needs each other, so then each member of Christ's body ought to be committed to being with one another. There's an interdependency that we have here. This is what we see in the Scriptures. Local elders, local elections, local discipline, local giving, local gatherings. local outposts of the kingdom of God. This is the way in which it is apparent that Christ is visibly governing His church. So Christ is given a kingdom. And that brings us to our second point, that Christ is given dominion. Look again at verse 14. And to Him was given dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. Not only do we distinguish then between Christ's reign of grace in the earth and Christ's eternal reign in glory in heaven, we also understand that Christ has received a universal dominion of all things. And it has been called, again by theologians in church history, kingdom, the kingdom of power. So are you tracking with me? There's the kingdom of grace now in the earth, kingdom of glory in heaven, and then the kingdom of power, which is Christ's universal dominion over every magistrate and molecule. Everything. Both things visible and invisible. In our larger catechism, it says this, that as we're praying for His kingdom of grace to be advanced, His kingdom of glory to come in its fullness, we also pray that He would be pleased to so exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as to best conduce to these ends. In other words, Christ, He earned the right to rule over all things because He always did what the Father desired. He always kept the Father's will. But so He's faithful, right? And His purpose for having authority over all things is for the higher priority of gathering His church to Himself forever. I want to be clear again that Christ already possessed such an essential authority over every single thing because He was the eternal Son of God. He was the second person of the Trinity. But as the mediating Redeemer of God's elect, Christ has been given the right as the God-man to exercise His power over all things. He has brought our humanity into a place of reigning over everything. That which was to be given to Adam has been given to Christ. Again, Daniel 7, what is the purpose? To what end has He been given kingdom and dominion and glory? That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. Think of what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. That the Father has put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things for the church. For the church. Now we want to be clear also that the church is not of the character or nature of this world. Christ will say very wonderfully, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet the church remains in the world. In many ways, we've been described as pilgrims. We've been described as wilderness wanderers. And we're just waiting in this kingdom of grace for the kingdom of glory to have its fullness. And so, in the reign of Christ then, we see how He would exercise grace to govern His people, to gather His people and govern them. But we see also that He would have authority or power then to restrain and conquer anyone who would seek to destroy that kingdom. That's what we're seeing here. That's why Jesus is not only given a kingdom, but He's given dominion. These are distinct things. Now let's think about this. He's given power to restrain and conquer enemies. Notice He's given power to restrain all His and our enemies. Why are they our enemies? Why does the world and the flesh and the devil fight against us? Well, because we've been united to this King We've been pulled out of the world. We've been pulled away from the devil. And our hearts, the parts that don't submit to Christ, are being put to death. And so there is a war. Christ has declared a war on all of these things, and therefore all of these things in trying to get to Christ will attack us. We see that then Christ having this dominion, this universal dominion, he restrains the enemies of the church. There's a host of places we could go to consider this. Just think about Psalm 3 and Psalm 4. In Psalm 3, the psalmist says that he laid down and he slept. And then you know what? He woke again in the morning. Why? Because the Lord sustains his people. He restrains all wickedness. It's a wonderful thing that God never slumbers nor sleeps. And don't think just simply, oh, that, you know, God never slumbers or sleeps. Of course, he's God. Like, that's just something describing, you know, God not needing sleep or rest. It's true. He's not weak like us. But there's something issuing from that that says that you slumber and you sleep and God doesn't. And so even when you are at your weakest point, when you're completely unaware of what's going on around you, God is watching over you and restraining all kinds of things. That you can sleep, that you can have peace and wake up in the morning. That's God being king over your life. Again, Thomas Watson, that the sea should be higher than the land and not drown it is a wonder. That the wicked should be so much higher than the church in power and not devour it, it is because Christ is King of Kings. Well, Christ also overcomes the enemies of the church. He not only restrains and holds them back, but he actually overcomes our enemies. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says this, Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his footstool. Until he has overcome every enemy, the last one being death itself. Psalm 132, verse 7, calls the church to go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. The very place where he actually overcomes his enemies is the place where we can go and worship him. And at that footstool, we can say, he has overcome my lust. He's overcome my anger. He's overcome my sin. He's overcome my misery. He's overcome my enemies. He's overcome my deceitful heart, my selfish heart, my self-promoting heart. Christ has overcome me. And I am his. His footstool is a place of worship. Because he's overcome your enemies as your king. Recall the promise given to Satan. It's interesting that the first declaration of the gospel is actually proclaimed to our enemy. He takes Adam and Eve, he puts them behind his back, and he says, you listen here, you serpent. Her son is going to step on your head and crush you into the ground. That is Christ being the king. And the wonderful, the amazing thing is when you get to Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, in such wonderful and vivid language, gives that victory to you. He says, we are to be patient because soon God is going to crush Satan underneath our feet. This is the king. You can see him as he's got Satan's neck underneath his foot and he says, come here. Have at it. You may now have victory over this murderous liar who sought to rob you from me. This is our king who overcomes our enemies. The scriptures tell us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He will overcome everything that seeks to threaten separation again with you from Him. That's not all that He's given dominion for. He also is given dominion that He may powerfully ordain and order all things for His own glory and for the church's good. Consider the cosmic battle that Job finds himself dragged into. Job wasn't looking for trouble. But God brings Job before Satan as a way to entrap him in his own arrogance and pride against God. And He ordains such a battle to glorify Himself before demons, but also to draw Job closer to Himself. Is it possible that your suffering for righteousness' sake is a means to the glory of God? It was in Job's life. It is in our life as well. And you, well, I don't want to get to the third point yet. God restrained Satan in his attack. And you remember when, Satan was trying to say that, Job, the only reason why this is the case is because you give him everything. And God did give him some permission to attack and touch certain things, but He still restrained Satan in his attack. There we see Christ restraining the enemies of the church. It's interesting that the angels, they love to look at the salvation of Christ to sinners, but yet the demons, they despise the salvation of Christ to sinners. And so it is a glory to God. Consider the brothers of Joseph who meant evil to befall him because they were so jealous of him. And yet God intended to use Joseph's trial of slavery not only for Joseph and not only for God's glory, but underneath that, for the saving of the nations. Joseph is exalted and elevated to the second place in all of Egypt, which is the biggest empire known. And what does he do? His task is to oversee the feeding and the blessing of the nations. We need to consider, clarify at least two things when we think about then this kingdom of grace, which is the church, and the kingdom of power, which is Christ's universal dominion over all things. Clarification number one, how can Christ the mediator be head over all things if He's not mediating for all things? In other words, He has authority over all things, but He's not saving all things. He's saving this group. It's important that we understand that Christ the mediator reigns as the supreme, as the authoritative head over all things, and yet he's not the head of all things. Samuel Rutherford has a really great and helpful conversation about this. It was and it's something I've only come into contact with 2 years ago, but it sorted some things out for me. So let me just share them with you. If someone were to come to you and they said, "Is Jesus the king of demons? Is Jesus the king of demons?" You might be tempted to say, "Yeah, of course he is. He's the king of everything." But Rutherford would say, "No, he's not the king of demons. Because he's not giving them their marching orders. He's not telling them, 'Here, go and torment this person. Here, go and fight against my kingdom over here.'" Right? And so what he says is this: He is the king over demons. All of them must answer to Him. All of them are subject to His universal dominion. And one day they will suffer under His judgment. Not the king of, but the king over. But here He's the king of the church. He is their king. He interacts with them. They experience that shepherd king love and care. They experience that provision and that protection. He does give His marching orders to His church, doesn't He? He does visibly govern us. And so that's an important clarification. He's not mediating for everybody that he has authority over, but as the mediator, he does have authority over all things. And that's the second clarification. How does the scope of Christ's kingdom of grace differ from that of his kingdom of power? What's the difference between why we talk about his reign of grace and we talk about his reign of power? We talk about his kingdom and we talk about his universal dominion. And the distinction here again is very important, that by his kingdom of power, he is ruling universally over all creation, including fallen angels. He's over the reprobate sinners. He's over the godless nations. But he is doing all of that so that he might move them, restrain them, order them, and bring to salvation his kingdom of grace. The biggest takeaway of all of this, Christ is given dominion, is this: that God is gathering and saving his church in the world by giving authority to Christ over all things for the gathering and glorifying of the church. Christ, the King, is moving, directing, and ruling all things for the salvation of his inheritance. He's willing and able to save. And that brings us to our third and final point, that Christ is given glory. Look at what it says in verse 14 again. And to him was given glory, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And again, just like as we ask the question, how is Christ given a kingdom, we have to ask the question, in what sense is Christ glorified? Isn't he glorified in his divinity? Can we actually add anything to his glory? Can he be lifted higher in any sense as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God? Well, no, he possesses all glory already, equal with the Father and the Spirit. The glory here is speaking about his exaltation as mediator. As God-man, Christ is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and on earth. Christ is given an exalted glory. He is honored. And I want you to think about this then, because it is a reflection. It is the nature of the kingdom of glory. It is the nature of heaven that we would, that the nature of Christ's exaltation is why we call it the kingdom of glory, because the exalted one reigns over it. And Christ is going to one day enfold the kingdom of grace into the kingdom of glory. Christ one day is going to remove our guilt and our corruption. Christ the King is going to remove every burden and every trial. He's going to remove every misery and every oppression. He's going to remove all distractions, all tears. And we will be made like him because he's the kind of King who shares all of his things with us, even his reign. In Daniel chapter 7, in this dream, the angel gives the interpretation and explains that then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. What king will share his reign with his people? Would you like to come and sit in the throne? Come on. What king will ennoble your status? What king is able to dignify your nature? Christ the Lord has exalted humanity above the angels. We will sit in judgment of the angels and the demons because we are united to him. And this reign is called the kingdom of glory, because of the state of those who belong to it. We will be crowned with glory. Those whom he justified, he glorified. It's as good as done according to his plan and decree. It's just simply a working out of the glory in time. This glory was earned by Christ alone, but freely given to those who belong to him. And the path by which it is received is a path that's not very popular. It's a path of humility. It's a path of self-denial. It's a path of being hated by the world. It's a path where you are to be unashamed of the judgment of unbelief. It is a path through the valley of the shadow of death. For many, it is a path where they have to actually be laid in the grave itself. But it is a path that leads to the house of the Lord. It is a path that leads to the kingdom of glory forever. It's worth it. Well, not only will Christ enfold the kingdom of grace into the kingdom of glory, Christ will judge in vengeance those who know not God and who obey not the gospel. Christ not only possesses the key of heaven, he possesses the key to hell also. This king is not vindictive. He's not abusive. His vengeance is right and it is good and it is holy and it is wise, but it is not abusive. For this king freely offers mercy and salvation to mocking sinners. He offers salvation to you. And how awful is it to have mercy be your judge one day? How awful is it that on one day there will be a judgment in which those who have rejected the mercy and the love of God will be accused by mercy? She will stand as a witness against those who rejected this judge of mercy. In God's courtroom, mercy will become enemy to those who scoffed at her. And as one Puritan says, the sinner never escapes hell when mercy draws up the indictment. Paul says in Philippians 2 that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Will yours be a voluntary bowing and confessing? All are under obligation, but not all are willing and zealous. Some will be compelled to bow. Some will be like the demons, who could not help but slavishly cry out, "You are the Holy One of God." Don't be with the demons on that day. Be with Christ. Let me just say a word of conclusion. It was said earlier that many would take Christ as Savior, but many would leave Christ as Lord. And I want you to appreciate that that's a temptation for every single one of you, us, me, all of us. And it's because you want freedom more than you want redemption. You want freedom more than you want redemption. But it is better to receive freedom in God than it is to receive freedom from God. The scriptures will speak about that freedom and that liberty that Christ has purchased for his people. Freedom from the guilt of sin. Freedom from the condemning wrath of God. Freedom from the curse of the moral law. Freedom from the bondage to Satan. Freedom from this present evil world. Freedom from the dominion of sin. Freedom from the evil of afflictions and the sting of death and the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. And freedom unto God. Freedom in God to approach God. Freedom in God to walk in His law of love as a willing child of God. freedom to have clearer revelation of who Jesus Christ is and fuller communication of His Spirit in your life. This King sets us free so that we can live as subjects of His kingdom the way we were intended to live, the way we were designed to live. You realize that? You were made to be a subject. You were made to serve. It is part of your nature. It is part of your DNA. You cannot get rid of it. And the question is not if you will serve. The question is who will you serve? This King is worthy of your thoughts and your words and your deeds. He's worthy to request your worship and your service and your obedience. Your death ought to be for Him. Your life ought to be for Him. The Son of Man was necessarily installed as King in order to subdue us to Himself, to rule and defend us, and to restrain and conquer all His and our enemies. May God be pleased to draw all peoples and all languages and all nations to serve Christ in His kingdom forever. Amen. Let us